We come to this place in the Gospel of Matthew and we find that the theme of authority is paramount. What is happening here as we are following through Matthew chapter 8 is that the authority of Jesus is being demonstrated. And this authority is being demonstrated in a way that is contrasted, as we see at the end of Matthew chapter 7. When Jesus completed preaching and teaching the Sermon on the Mount, the people are amazed at his teaching. In verse 29 of Matthew 7, we read, "For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." We come again and again to the issue of authority. In Matthew chapter 8, of course, we begin with these accounts of healing. And we have in particular the story of the Roman centurion's whose servant is desperately ill. Jesus heals him, but you'll recall that Jesus does not heal him by going to him, but rather the centurion understands that Jesus has the power and the authority to heal even without being present. In chapter 8 and verse 8, the centurion says, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." The key to his understanding comes in verse 9, "For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go and he goes, and to another, come and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Verse 10 is also very important for us. "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." Now, as John reminds us in his prologue in John chapter 1, he came into his own and his own received him not. Now, much that we find in the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then we also find in the gospel of John, helps us to understand that as Jesus is involved in his public teaching and preaching ministry, as he is doing what we find in the gospels with his disciples, as he is going from town to town, as he early in his ministry is performing these healings and exorcisms, and we read about the confrontations, and long before we get into some of the later material in the Gospels, it is clear that the people who are observing Jesus, by and large, do not know what to do with him. And as we come to understand where we are right now in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is described as having disciples. And while we're thinking about the theme of authority, we'll remember as we have looked at the passage of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, we then find ourselves where we were last week when Jesus and his disciples are in a boat on the sea and along comes a storm. One of those storms that can swoop down right over the hills of Galilee, right down over the sea. It endangered them. The waves, according to Mark and Luke, were higher than the boat. The boat was in danger of being swamped. The disciples are concerned. They are afraid. And here you have the disciples with Jesus who awaken him. And then Jesus, of course, stills the wind and quiets the water. And then in verse 27, again on the theme of authority, the men were amazed and said, "What kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Now, it's very interesting that he is described as having disciples. You find this already as early as Matthew chapter 4. But certainly by the time you get to Matthew chapter 8, you have Jesus speaking of his disciples, and yet we really do not yet know who they are. And for instance, in the chronology of the Gospel of Matthew, we do not even yet have the calling of Matthew. So what we have here are the disciples in terms of the larger group of those who followed with Jesus. These are those who are described in John chapter 6 as this larger group, some of whom will go away. And you'll recall that there is the distinction in the Gospel of John between the 12 and this larger group of the disciples. Jesus sees that some of his disciples walk with him no more. That's why he turns to the 12 and says, "Do you also want to go away?" So what we're looking at here is a group we don't yet know exactly who they are. We are, in fact, not given a name. Instead, you just have another of the disciples identified in verse 21. And you also have already, at this point in Matthew chapter 8, a distinction between true and false disciples, the temporary and the enduring disciples. We already have a hint about what we're going to find later as Jesus describes the gospel and saving faith. We're going to come to understand there are those who appear to be his followers who are not. But the theme of the text we encounter today, as has been true already through Matthew chapter 8, is the theme of authority. Jesus has been demonstrated to have authority over the demons in chapter 16 and 17. Jesus has authority over the winds and the waters. Jesus has authority in the teaching of the word. It is Jesus alone who on the Sermon on the Mount has the right to say, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Now, when you look at the end of chapter 7, and Jesus is described as one having authority, not like the scribes, it's important for us to recognize that even in our own day, we can recognize the difference between authoritative and non-authoritative teaching. We can understand those who teach with authority and those who do not. Now, this is true before you get to the issues of salvation, of gospel, of God, of eternity. This is true. We have learned that it is true in terms of every dimension of life. Now, if you are ill and you are concerned with your illness, virtually everyone you know will have an opinion about your malady. Almost everyone on the street will have a suggestion about a potential cure. Not only that, complicating life for everyone, you can now go to the internet and you can do a search of your malady and symptoms, and physicians now say that one of their major challenges is that they have patients arriving with a printout that they have used for self-diagnosis and for potential self-treatment. Everyone has an opinion, and it seems that everyone considers himself knowledgeable about these issues. But, you know, if you're talking about a cold or if you're talking about some minor illness, you can probably get by on folk wisdom. But if you're discussing your need for a heart transplant, I guarantee you, you're not very interested in your next door neighbor, the stockbroker's opinion. He may know someone who had a similar situation. He may talk to you about his knowledge, but you're not giving it a great deal of attention. However, if you're talking to the chief of cardiology at the hospital, he probably has your full and rapt attention. Why? Because he is speaking as one having authority. What's the authority? Well, I put it this way. If I am in need of anything serious, if anyone's going to operate on me, if anyone's going to do anything that is of medical consequence to me, I want to see a lot of framed certificates on the wall. And I want them from places I recognize. I don't trust universities whose names I've never heard. I want to see on the wall recognizable symbols of authority. I like certifications. I like recognitions. If someone is going to do something that is a matter of life and death for me, I want to know on what authority they're going to do it. The same is true for my dentist, perhaps even sometimes more acutely true for my dentist. I want to know, has he been studying this in the garage? Is this a hobby? Or does he have authority in what he's doing? The same thing's true, of course, in any other area of life. Everyone has advice on investments. But, you are more likely to listen to someone who actually knows what he or she is talking about in this field because of experience, because of authority, because of recognition. The same thing's true in the law. You don't want someone who's merely interested in the law. If you have a legal problem, you want someone who has authority in the law. That's true in things earthly. That's just a common sense test of whether we recognize there are those who have greater and lesser authority. Of course we do. It's just a sign of maturity, and indeed of what we would call common sense, to recognize that some people have more authority than others. But really, right now, we've been thinking about the authority of expertise. And earlier, as we've been looking through chapter 8, we've been thinking about different kinds of authority. Certain people have the authority of office. If you're president of the United States, you possess enormous authority. In the history of the world, almost unprecedented authority. The moment you leave office, so the authority goes with you. You're commander-in-chief so long as you are in office, but the Constitution does not give you that power once you leave. When we read about Jesus teaching as one having authority, when we see demonstrated Jesus here casting out demons, casting out diseases, extending the meaning of Scripture in terms of its application in the Sermon on the Mount in an authoritative sense, we see Jesus demonstrating an authority unlike that of any other. It's not just that he teaches as one who, along with others, has an intense, deep, intimate understanding of these things of God. It's not as if he is one among others who has come with an authoritative interpretation of the Scriptures. It's not that he, along with others, is able to perform the miracles of calming wind and stilling angry waves. It is that he has unique authority that is recognized by those who hear him, see him, and are observing his ministry. And it's an authority that transcends anything that is earthly, because as we already see in Matthew chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 8, this is the authority of God. This is the authority of the Creator. This is the authority of the revealing God, who in Deuteronomy 4 speaks to his people. Moses there, speaking on behalf of the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4, says, "Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking from the fire and survived?" The very fact that the one true and living God of the universe is a revealing God, that he's revealed himself to his people as a gift of his grace. And now he has revealed himself through the Son. It's just exactly like what the writer of the book of Hebrews says at the very beginning. God has spoken to us in times past in many and various forms, but now he has spoken to us in the Son. Now, those who are observing Jesus do not have a developed Christology yet. They do not understand that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. They do not know that he is the Logos, the instrument of the creation. They do not know that he is the second person of the Trinity. They are not yet aware that he is fully God and fully man. They do not have any kind of understanding of the hypostatic union, of the perfection, of the fact that he is fully human and fully divine. They do not understand all. In fact, they understand very little. But what they do understand has to do with his authority. And that's what's so important for us, because when we think about talking about Jesus and we think about the Gospels revealing his earthly ministry, it's so important that we actually allow the text in its context to set the agenda for our understanding. The first thing that is recognized of Jesus is his authority. And as we shall see as we begin in verse 28, this authority is demonstrated in ways that are unmistakable. In verse 28, we read, "When he came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" Just take those two verses for a moment. Jesus has already been casting out demons. And demon possession in the New Testament is taken with grave seriousness. It is a reminder to us that in our sophisticated day, we can ignore it, that the scripture clearly teaches that there is demon possession. And this demon possession is it is a malady from which there is no earthly cure. It's very interesting, of course, you come to the book of Acts and you have the seven sons of Sceva. The Jewish exorcists who were traveling all throughout the ancient world, the Mediterranean basin. And you recall that as Paul had been ministering in Ephesus, that God was working through him in such a way that demons were being cast out, people were being healed. And we are told that even an apron or part of Paul's clothing once touched the sick or the demon-possessed, they were healed. And these seven Jewish exorcists, the exorcism firm of Sceva, exorcists at large, they were doing their very best to try to mimic this, but they were ineffectual. And you'll remember that that's where the demon said, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" Now, what's fascinating and is often missed is that in the New Testament, in particular in the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in particular in Matthew and in Luke, it is the demons who know who Jesus is before the humans know who Jesus is. And you see the disclosure right here. Look at verse 29. They cried out saying, these are the demons crying out, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, evidently, as demon possession itself was one of the most feared of all things in the ancient world, especially here in the region of Galilee. And by the way, we are told here in verse 28, he has come to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes. That's the other side from from Capernaum, and immediately the other side from Tiberias. What you're looking at here is the Decapolis, the 10 cities of the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. The westernmost of these cities or villages is Gadara, and that's where Jesus is now. It's Gentile territory, and that will become important just shortly in later verses. But this is Gentile territory on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. These demon-possessed men are so violent, we are told, extremely violent, a good translation of the Greek, that no one could pass by that way. One of the characteristics of demon possession is violent behavior. The demons themselves are the enemies of humanity. The demons themselves are those who would destroy human beings. Those whom they cannot destroy, they will torment. In verse 29, these violent demons cry out, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God?" Let's think about that for just a moment. Here we have demons who recognize the identity of the one who will cast them out. The demons recognize that this is not only one having authority greater than the scribes, they recognize that this is the Son of God. Now, this is a particular title, of course, of Jesus Christ and deity, Son of Man and Son of God. But in this case, Son of God has a very particular ring to it, has a very particular context to it. The demons are characterized as demons because of their opposition to God. Their opposition to humanity is secondary. It is not that their chief enemy is human beings, but rather, thank you, their chief enemy is God, and they are demonstrating their opposition to God by their attack upon human beings who are made in the image of God. A part of what made the demonic possession so awful and so excruciatingly agonizing is that it was a contortion of the imago Dei, of the image of God. Rather than that capacity God has put within us by which we can know Him, being exercised to know Him, it is being exercised by the possession of a demon. It is as if the person whose very creation was for the glory of God is now corrupted into its exact opposite. But the demons have enemies. And their chief enemy is the one who will destroy them, the Son of God. You'll notice in verse 29, the first thing that we read is that they understand the identity of Jesus Christ. But there's more there. Look at the last question they ask in verse 29. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now, already then, in the Gospel of Matthew, here in chapter 8, in verse 29, we come to meet the time. What is this time? Well, most importantly, it is a time of judgment. In other words, these demons know that their time is limited. The demons know, even as they know who Jesus is, they know that their defeat is already ensured. They know that they are themselves already the presence of a defeated foe. They know that God's judgment is coming and that this judgment is their destruction. They know that their time to torment human beings is limited. And now, as Jesus is with them physically here in the region of Gadara, in the Decapolis here on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, they come to understand that this is an early judgment upon these particular demons. He has come, look at the word they use, to torment us before the time. Now, that word is also very interesting. As you look at the Greek, It's the same word that's used of what the demons do to human beings. And now they speak to Jesus saying, have you come to torment us before the time? The fact that they would use torment rather than destroy is absolutely fascinating, because it also ties to the fact that when we think about God's judgment throughout eternity, let's just remember that what we often have in our current temptation is to think of God's judgment as that which brings all things to an absolute end. That's not true. It brings all things to absolute perfection. Because a part of God's perfection is the full display of His wrath. And His wrath is not an annihilating wrath. Hell is a place of enduring torment. And as we shall see later in the New Testament, we are told that hell is the place that is prepared for those who are unrepentant sinners without the grace and mercy of God demonstrated through their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And we are told that it is the just recompense for their sin. And we are told that it is the place which God is now preparing, John says, as Jesus speaks in the Gospel of John, for those and for the devil and his demons. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now let's just contrast what the demons know with what those observing Jesus appear not to know. They are not sure who Jesus is. They are disciples who are following him, but it is unclear at this point that they actually know much of who Jesus is, other than the fact that he teaches with one who has authority, unlike their scribes. Let's remember that the Petrine confession of Jesus Christ is in chapter 16. We are still 8 chapters away from Jesus turning to his disciples and saying, "But who do you say that I am?" Those who know who Jesus is right now, most importantly and emphatically, they are the demons. Now, the 2 questions they ask are unanswered by Jesus. What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Let's just say that there are questions that don't need an answer. The very fact that Jesus is there means that both of these questions will be answered. They're going to be answered by act, and that's exactly what happens. But look, it's very interesting. In verse 30, now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. Now, this is loaded. And as a matter of fact, if you were Matthew and the Holy Spirit had inspired you to write this gospel, as the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to write, and as we shall come to know very quickly in the Gospel of Matthew, here you have a Jewish tax collector who has been saved and has been brought into a relationship as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He understands what it is like to be an insider and an outsider in Judaism. He understands what it's like to be considered unclean. After all, he was a tax collector. He has a keen eye for this. These 10 cities on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee were in predominantly Gentile territory. And it was an awkward area for those who are Jewish who want to remain clean because these Gentiles herd swine. And you don't have to know much about kosher law to know we have a major problem here. And so we have a herd of swine feeding at a distance from them. Now, one of the reasons that this is rather sensitive is that there were Jewish people who did business with the inhabitants of the Decapolis, these 10 cities, and would go there, and they would come up with intricate ways whereby they could justify going into this territory with swine without becoming unclean. And so you know in the background, as we already know from first century literature, that was a controversy. Matthew seems to tell us that Jesus walks right into it in order to make this point. He's going to use the presence of these swine. The demons begin to entreat him, verse 31, saying, "If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. Now we're coming full circle. The demons know who Jesus is. They understand their destruction, their judgment is now nigh. It is not a destruction as if they are now going to be annihilated. It's a destruction in that their efforts to torment these 2 human beings will come to an end. Even as we have here a picture of the eschaton, we have a picture of what's going to happen when God's judgment is absolutely, comprehensively, universally accomplished. We know that ahead of time now, these swine are going to represent something of what happens when God brings judgment upon these demons. The demons do not want to be cast out of all. Instead, they want to be, as they entreat Jesus, sent into the herd of swine. Now, there's a lot there to unpack. And as you start thinking about what this means about demon possession, it certainly means that they must inhabit something. They must seek to possess something. And if they cannot have the human being, they will go into an animal. In this case, the unclean animal, the swine. If there ever was a vessel, according to Jewish theology, most worthy of a demon, it would be a pig. And that's what happens here. Jesus uses the word go. Now, this goes right back to what we saw earlier in Matthew chapter 8, where the centurion said, "All you have to do is give a word." And he said, I understand this because I'm a man with authority and I'm a man under authority. You remember exactly what he said? He said, if I say to one, go, he goes. If I say to another, come, he comes. Jesus says, go. And they flee. They came out and went into the swine. Now, that's not the end of the story. And the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. It would be very easy to pass by without recognizing what just happened there. Jesus, who is Lord of all, gives the demons what they asked for and more. They asked to be allowed to possess the swine. Jesus says, I can't think of a better place for you. He says, go, and they go into the swine. But Jesus doesn't leave the swine sitting on the hillside or lounging or doing whatever the swine do as they are grazing. Instead, they rush down into the steep bank, into the sea, and they perish in the waters. Now, this doesn't go over well because the pig futures market just took a hit. The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And in verse 34, the whole city came out. Now, again, we're not talking about Jerusalem here. We're talking about very small villages in the Decapolis, this area of 10 small villages. And they came out to meet Jesus, and they implored him to leave their region. It'd be very interesting to speculate all that may have been on their mind as they implored Jesus to leave their region. Certainly, the destruction of the swine was representative of a very significant economic interest. The cities of the Decapolis thrived something as an economic parasitical unit. And you know, this can happen almost anywhere. Where you have on the periphery businesses with economic interests or those with economic activity that wouldn't be welcome in the polite sectors of town. You couldn't herd swine in Cana, in Capernaum, in Nazareth, in Jericho. The entire land would be defiled by the presence of these swine. It has to be in an area far away from a Jewish population. But on the other hand, there's certain business taking care of here, and there are, as we will come to understand later, even Jewish people who do business here. And it is one of those areas that probably economically is completely dependent upon the Jewish population on the other side of the sea. And they have a certain business they do not want thwarted. They do not want destroyed. They don't want complicated. They came and they implored Jesus to leave their region. But there must be more to it than that. I mean, just think about what happens elsewhere. For instance, by the time you look earlier in Matthew chapter 8, you have Jesus healing and casting out demons. And you have the opposite phenomenon. You have many people being brought to him. And in fact, you have Jesus leave the region because there are so many who are bringing their sick, their infirm, and they're demon-possessed. Now, we are told in verse 17, Matthew says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. This in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Matthew 8:34 goes far beyond economic interest. It comes to the fact that there are those who do not want the ministry that Jesus brings. There are those who do not want who Jesus is and what Jesus represents. There are those who oppose him out of fear and out of ignorance. We will certainly find that. But there are also those who oppose him out of knowledge. Now, at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, as we come to the end of chapter 8, a lot of these questions are left unanswered. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and this inerrant word, we are being led chronologically and thematically through the life and ministry of Jesus, so that if we are careful, we will come to understand something of how Jesus progressively revealed himself, first of all, to his disciples, and then, in a more comprehensive sense, to the children of Israel, and by the grace and mercy of God, to us all. When we gather together next, we will begin in Matthew chapter 9, and there we will find the healing of a paralytic. Now, this paralyzed man is healed of his paralysis, But in verse 2 of chapter 9, we will see that Jesus will say, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." At the end of Matthew 7, we are told that Jesus taught with authority, an authority that exceeded that of their scribes, not like their scribes. The scribes appear in verse 3 and say to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'?" So when we gather together next and we turn to that passage, we're going to see that Jesus now advances our understanding of who he is by taking the healing miracles and putting them in the context of that greater miracle which is to come. He has now set the platform for us to understand that we too are in the same position as these who already have been shown to have such needs. You see, at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, we can start looking to those who are demon-possessed and we can say, boy, they need help. They are in a deplorable situation. They are in a horrible situation. There's nothing they can do to help themselves. But Jesus helps them by his authority. He casts out the demons. We can look at those who are sick and infirm, whether it's the paralytic or whether it's Peter's mother-in-law or whether it's the servant of the centurion. And we can say those people are in an awful situation. There's nothing they can do to help themselves. They are in desperate need. And Jesus is the provision for that need. As the Lord, as the one the demons identify as the Son of God, he meets that need. But it's very easy at this point for those of us reading the Gospel of Matthew to say, we don't have the need. We are not demon-possessed. And thanks by the grace of God, we are not in a physical situation that leads us to the immediate understanding that we are but seconds from death and in a pitiable state. We feel pretty healthy. We are not tormented by demons. So we're fine. But what Jesus will help us to see very quickly here in Matthew chapter 9 is that the problem that explains his presence, the need for which he will make provision, is not just physical healing or the exorcism of demons. It is salvation from sin. And that's where we're going to understand our need. We are in the same position as those possessed by demons. We are in the same position as those on the threshold of death. We are helpless, and there's nothing we can do to cure ourselves. We may not recognize it yet as we're following through the Gospel of Matthew, but when we get to Matthew chapter 9 and this next text, we're going to come face to face with the unmistakable fact that we are as needy as are they. And Jesus, even as he is the one who has cast out demons, and even as he is the one who has healed those from their diseases, he is the only one who can forgive sins. This in anticipation of the great work for which he has come. As Jesus, even now, we know, because we know the whole story, the end of the story, is headed for the cross. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you've given us the opportunity to gather together for the study of your word. Father, we do not take this opportunity lightly, for we understand that your grace and mercy is demonstrated to us in the fact that you've spoken to us in your word and given us this word. Father, we pray that we will be those who study and read your word, seek to understand your word, not just in order that our eyes might be opened, that our intellect might be stimulated, but in order that we would see that work accomplished in us, which is your purpose. Father, we pray that as we read and study this word, that your Holy Spirit will apply this word to our hearts, that we will be conformed to the image of your Son. So, Father, we pray that you will take this word and apply it to our hearts in ways that are invisible to us, so that our lives are drawn closer to you, your truth, your heart, your will, and your Son, that we might be more faithful followers so long as you tarry and so long as we live. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.